you for that. I'm going to try something different here. We're gonna do the pocket move. How about that, huh?
Then you can wander.
And then I can wander. That's really what it is. You know, I want to be able to get up and personal. It's Todd's. I'm using it for recording purposes. Don't worry, Haisa. We're still in good shape. Don't worry. Good morning, everybody. How are we? Doing all right? Hey, we are going to be going through Mark. We've made it to chapter 13, Against All Odds. We made it. The title that I've given this message here this morning has flipped around about 20 times. So right now, it's called Expect Opposition. So we'll see how that lands here. But today, we're going to dive into chapter 13, and we get a big chunk of prophecy. The Bible contains a lot of different literary genres. We get, if you open your Bible randomly, you might find yourself reading a historical narrative. You could find poetry or the law. You could find an epistle, a letter actually written to an intended audience. But the Bible also contains a large amount of prophecy. And so before we open up the text or even get started, I want to ask, what is that? What is prophecy? And so the verb itself, to prophesy, by definition, is simply to announce something. But usually it carries with it a different connotation, particularly in this context. Most of the time, prophecy is the foretelling of future events of spiritual significance. And so what Jesus says today totally fits that bill, that definition. In Mark so far, we've encountered mostly narrative. It's been us reading about things that have actually happened, that have been recorded and recalled, the way they were seen by a witness. But today we get to chapter 13, and it's a little bit different. You could argue that this is technically still a narrative because Jesus said it. Most of what we read this morning will be in red letters. And so that is true, but it's a dialogue of prophecy. It is Jesus speaking about the things to come. So I think we need to treat it maybe a little bit differently than a parable where we can just pull out direct application and takeaways like we have prior in Mark. In today's passage, Jesus announces to his disciples the coming destruction of the temple, as well as the persecution and the resistance that they will face from the world. This prophecy specifically is for them. It's for the disciples, the soon-to-be apostles, but it's also, in a way, for us. I think there's a central takeaway that each and every one of us today can pull out that's just as true today as it was for them. So the main theme of the prophecy that Jesus gives us today is that God's people should expect opposition and resistance. This is often something we can experience in our lives. There are few topics in American society nowadays that are still taboo. While politics seems to continue to creep into every corner of our lives, it's more invasive. Religion and spirituality have remained kind of on the outside. They're topics that are seen as off limits in polite society and polite conversations. People are kind of prickly on the idea of salvation and where they're going. The things that we might think really matter, they don't like to talk about those things. And so Jesus gives the disciple this prophecy in part to let them know that it's not going to just be all roses from here on out. He's coming in to level set their expectations. So like I said, today's prophecy is for the first century, but I think it's also something that we've seen continued ever since that time. And it's for us. So I think each one of us, I hope this morning as we dive into the text, can take away some key direction and perspective from the creator of the universe himself on what our lives, if they've been surrendered to him, will look like. So in case you missed it, for the last several weeks, we have been following Jesus. He is now within a few days of going to the cross. Like Todd joked about in his message last week, we've been on Tuesday for like three straight sermons. We were going to be on Tuesday for a handful more. It is very, very dense here. But Jesus is cruising around Jerusalem. He's doing things. He's continuing to teach and minister. And so within the last couple days of Jesus' life, we've seen him answer a lot of questions. Todd talked about this a little bit, the genuineness of the people asking him questions. Some have been sincere, some have not been. And so Jesus has interacted with people who are hungry, who want to learn, who want to know who he is. And he's also interacted with others who are challenging him, who want to disprove him, who want to get him out of the way. Something that really stood out to me in my preparation for this message is just how regularly Jesus uses the circumstances around him for his ministry. He takes the questions and just the general conversations that are initiated by the disciples here this morning, and he uses it both times to really get his point across. And so this text this morning is really only the first hunk of prophecy. Greg next week is going to take the lion's share of it. He's going to lead us through that. But as Jesus begins the prophecy this morning, he's going to shed light on the remainder of his time on earth in his earthly body and what the disciples should expect in their lives once he's gone. When we read this text this morning, from our perspectives, it can sometimes get lost on us how maybe radical this was. We know so much more of the story. We know what is going to happen. We know where Jesus is going. We then know what the apostles are going to do, if you've read any of Acts. And so to read this maybe isn't that surprising, but I want this morning to try to put ourselves in the perspective of the apostles and understand just how heartbreaking what Jesus is saying might be for them. So as we go through the word, we're going to try to compare what the disciples were expecting with what Jesus was saying. The group, Jesus and his disciples, they've recently arrived in the city. And sure, the religious leaders, they don't love Jesus, but the people are jazzed that he's there. They're so excited. There's so much energy in the city. Jesus is clearing out the temple. He's continuing to heal and witness to people and minister. There's just an excitement that has grown to a fever pitch around Jesus' ministry. And so when Jesus then gets up this morning and tells them what he's going to tell them, it comes as a surprise. He's standing up to these crooked religious leaders day after day, and they think to themselves, what can't this guy do? He's unstoppable. So the world we're going to hear Jesus describe sounds like a mess of a world. It sounds like a world without Jesus. And it just does not sound any better than the world that maybe they've been used to. And so it certainly doesn't live up to the expectations that they have for the Messiah who's going to come, who is there in their midst. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into the text of Jesus talking about the coming destruction of the temple and the opposition that the apostles will face. So if you pray with me, Lord, we thank you for this text that you've given us, for just the nuance in it, for the descriptions, and for preserving it for us to be able to read it. You put it in our books so we could have it. And God, I pray you would just be working supernaturally in our hearts, in our ears, in my words this morning, that it would just be the words that you would have us hear, that it would be working in our hearts in a way that only you could do it. Lord, we thank you. We love you. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are going to start with chapter 13, and we're going through verses 1 through 13. And so verses 1 and 2 we'll start with. It says, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" So Jesus has been teaching in the temple all week long. He's been in the temple. And as they walk out, the disciples just make a comment. They say, "What a beautiful building this is. How gorgeous this temple is." So the temple was the second temple in Jerusalem, and it was famously a less grand, a little bit simpler of a temple than Solomon's temple, the original one. But it's still majestic, and it's beautiful, and it's the central place of worship for the Jewish people. It is the central place where you could honor and worship the one true God. And Jesus proclaims very plainly that this building is going to be destroyed. It will be absolutely demolished to the point where you cannot find one stone left on top. Today in the city of Jerusalem, there is not a single brick that is left standing of this temple. We have not found a single stone still standing of this temple. So we know that this is true. What Jesus said came true. And I would imagine a lot of confusion on the part of the disciples. They think Jesus is here. He is a fulfillment of the things they were waiting for. He's the one who's going to restore the independence of the kingdom of Israel. And so how exactly does destroying the temple, how does that fit in? Their natural inclination to this might be to think this is the end of the world he's talking about. He's talking about the world is going to end, and that's why there's going to be no temple. How else can this fit together? So the wheels are turning, and we can kind of see this in the brains of the disciples. They're thinking and pondering that, and so they ask him as they move along in verse 3. They stay inside the city of Jerusalem. They walk across inside the city limits there up on a hill looking out at the temple. And verse 3, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?'" They do sure love the Mount of Olives. They are there all the time. It must have been really, really cool. But again, we see this intimate group of disciples who are coming to Jesus asking for clarification. You might think it's kind of funny, I did, that Andrew is included in this, because usually you get Peter, James, and John so much, and Andrew just gets kicked to the side. But he's here, and he's asking them, when is this going to happen? Can you give us a sign of when this is about to happen? And so, the temple, I want to really get this point home. The temple was an institution. It had been around for so long. It wasn't just something that had been erected, some building that maybe they had been used to. I mean, the temple at this point, it had been there since they came back from the Babylonian exile, which at this point would have been about 420 years this temple had been built. That is a long time. To give some context, that is about the time from now to when Columbus happened upon our shores here. That is a long time ago that this temple had been there. Their ancestors, everybody in their lineage, they had come to this temple. It was something that you would expect. It was a steady thing in their lives. And so it gets to the point where the temple is no more. So it, clearly, if it gets to that, some crazy stuff has happened. Something wild has happened, and they want to know what it is. What is exactly going to happen when the temple is no more? So Jesus elaborates. Verse 5. Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains." So right away, Jesus tells us there are going to be people who come in his name, claiming to be him or a representative of him, that there will be false teachers. That's the truth that Jesus is saying, and it gets even worse. He says that people will be led astray. That is a sad truth. It's sad because we don't want to see that. We don't want people to be led astray. We want other people to share, like Greg was saying. We want other people to share in this immense joy that we have in Christ. But the sad truth of it is some people will be led astray. Jesus also warns of war. He says that things are not going to just go the way you think they're going to go. Life is, in fact, going to continue. War had been going on a long time. Famines, earthquakes, all of these things had been around before. And Jesus is saying the life you know is going to continue. There is going to be pain. There's going to be hurt. There are things that are happening in this world that it's not time for them to stop yet. So it seems like he is setting their expectations, the expectations of the disciples. He's setting their expectations for what's going to happen, what the world is going to look like without him. He continues in verse 9, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." So Jesus here is talking about the specific circumstances that his disciples would face in very short order. And we know that he's talking about that because we see it play out in incredible detail in the New Testament. You can look at Acts 5, and you can see when the disciples are arrested and beaten for proclaiming Christ in the temple. You can see it in Acts 4, when Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit facing the high priest. You can see it in Acts 23, when Paul is facing the Roman tribunal. You see all these instances where they are doing what Jesus told them to do. They are proclaiming his name, his gospel, in front of the leaders and rulers that they have been subjugated under. Greg talked about some of this 2 weeks ago, and it really stuck with me. I am going to do what Christ asked me to do. And the world, it might hate me, it might reject me or attack me. The world's going to do what it's going to do. And that's what we're seeing here. These apostles will not be able to help themselves how passionate they are about sharing the gospel. But they will be rejected by the world. It will not be easy. They will not just get their message across and move on. They will be opposed. So verse 11, Jesus says, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Jesus is imparting a spirit of comfort to the disciples in this portion. He's saying, do not be anxious. There's no reason to be for them to be worried about their defense in court. When they're attacked, when they're on trial, they do not need to worry. They can be relaxed and know that God is in control. Now, there's a needle to thread in applying this for us, because what I don't think any of us should leave here today, we should not walk out the door and think that we have a newfound excuse for having a justification for our faith, for having a defense in our faith. I don't think that's what the text here is saying. In fact, 1 Peter 3:15 is very clear about this. It says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So we are supposed to recount our justification, why we believe what we believe. But in the same sense, we are to trust that the Lord is in control. And I think we see no greater example than this than in Acts 7, when Stephen is stoned to death. He gets up there and he gives a very impassioned defense of his faith, why he believes what he believes. And even as they are killing him, he is not anxious. He is absolutely overjoyed, looking at the things of heaven, knowing that he is doing what God has called him to do. So our text concludes with two more verses. It says in verse 12, and brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus is saying things are going to get pretty ugly. When I read that, I don't think of a great, that's not a great picture to me. That seems like a world full of strife and disagreements. That does not sound great. Intimate personal relationships are going to be complicated and divided because of who Jesus is. That's what he's promising us. Jesus says his disciples will be hated. That is a very strong word, and it's not a word that makes me and likely you feel very good. I don't like the thought of being hated. But there is a promise there, and it's that there is hope for them and for us. The hope is that the one who makes it to the end will be saved. So if we make it to the end, we will be saved. Let's talk about what both of those things mean, making it to the end and being saved. To make it to the end, I think that means to stick it through, to do the job that's been put in front of us, to persevere in our faith, to grow more and more to be like Christ. It is a slog. I mean, I look around and we have a relatively young congregation on average. I mean, imagine thinking about doing this for the next 50 years. That's a daunting task to keep this up. Oh, just keep doing what you're doing, to keep growing, keep after it for a long time. That can in and of itself intimidate you. But to endure to the end means that we will be saved. We'll be saved from our sin. We'll be saved from life without meaning. We'll be saved from a life without him. And we have Jesus as our guide in this incredibly rough life that Jesus says lays ahead. That's enough. We have Christ to help us get through that. I think prophecy can be pretty complicated. Prophecy is, I promise you next week is going to get even more intense with the prophecy that Jesus dishes out. You're going to look back at the text we just looked at this morning and you will long for it and how quaint this prophecy was. So my question to us is twofold. Why is Jesus telling them these things and why do we care about these things? So I think Jesus is telling his disciples these things in this moment because they have a misunderstanding. They think that Jesus is about to triumph once and for all, and he's resetting their expectations. He is going to triumph, but not in the way that they think he is. Their view of the Messiah is not quite right. Even if they know that Jesus is God, they don't quite get all the details there. And so he's preparing them for the things to come. Jesus doesn't want the disciples to lose heart when things start to go off the rails. I mean, when the temple is destroyed, you're talking about somebody who, in his own lifetime, one of his disciples at least, would see the temple destroyed. How devastating that would be to not expect that and yet to think, okay, God is no longer in control. What is going on? Jesus is trying to get out in front of that. and set their expectations. I think there's something really exciting, too, about the journey that Jesus is setting them up for. He's saying, you're going to have to preach to kings and rulers and very important people. This is quite an opportunity that he's setting before them. And so what good does it do us to know this story? God has preserved this prophecy in the Bible for us to be able to read. So what good is it for us to know it? Obviously, we can rejoice in seeing that what he says comes true. We know that it is evidence for the legitimacy of the things of the Bible. It reinforces God's character, that he is somebody who says things and they come true. He keeps his promise. I think it also shows us that God is somebody we should trust for guidance and security. God seldom does things the way that you and I want him to. It's usually not the way we would have drawn it up. And so this text really shows that even when we have our best plans drawn out, it really is God who has his plans that are better. And so I hope this text gives you an assurance that even in the face of opposition, even when the world is rejecting and opposing us for our beliefs, we have the Lord's Spirit in us and that will carry us through. So in order to apply this, how can we look at this text and figure out what to do? How do we integrate this into our lives? So I think there's three themes from this passage that I wanted to pull from. And so I grabbed some sections from the text and I tried to map an application theme to a particular verse. And so our first one is to endure. We're told to endure. Verse 13 says this, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So how do we do that? How do we endure? Are there things that are distracting you in your faith? A marathon runner doesn't just not get tired. They train. They pace themselves. They have a regimen. They're disciplined. They have goals. They know what they want to do. Does that describe your spiritual walk? Are you enduring to the end? Do you have a goal? Do you know where you want to be spiritually? Run the race at a consistent speed, with rhythm, with discipline. What in your life is giving you the ability to go the distance? What do you have structured in your life that will get you to where you want to go? The second theme is hold fast to the straight path. Verse 5, Jesus says, see that no one leads you astray. So how do we do that? It's one thing to persist, to make it to the end. How do we get to the right place? How do we stay on the correct path? I think we can surround ourselves with good company. Who's in your life? It's harder to get lost when you're in a pack versus by yourself. Who is in your life? What biblical community do you have in your life that is keeping you on the right track? I think we can know his words. We can study his word. Don't let the only time you open your Bible be here at church when we're going through text on a screen and maybe you're Woody and you brought your actual physical Bible. Don't let that be your only time you're opening your Bible. Make a plan to know him. Learn who he is in the text that he's revealed to us. I also want us to ask ourselves at this moment, does the world hate you? Jesus said the world would hate his disciples. Does the world hate you? And I'm not saying to pick fights with the world for your own sake. That's not what Jesus is saying either. But if you get along with the world, if you feel like you're maybe fitting in, are you the person that Jesus is talking about here? If you feel like your life is mapping right with what the world would have you do, is your path straight at that point? If it's going to lead you to the exact same place that the world would take you? If you don't feel the tension between you and the world. And the last theme here is to be the new temple. Verse 11 says, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Are you living a life empowered? The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. Jesus predicted that the temple would be destroyed and that his Spirit would live in each and every one of us. Are you living a life empowered by his Spirit? God lives inside of you. Are you living as a light? Are you evangelizing? Are you sharing this Spirit that is inside of you? Can you not help but share the good news that lives inside of your heart? Jesus used the conversations with everybody around him, his disciples included, for opportunities to teach. Having the Holy Spirit inside of us should allow us to seek out those same opportunities. What opportunities is God putting in your life, and are you open to it? Are you open to listening to the Spirit move in your life in those situations. Jesus knew because of the persecution that the disciples would face, they would be able to share the gospel with an incredibly diverse, absolutely influential group of people all across the ancient world. So when you find yourself, maybe not in front of the Sanhedrin or a Roman council, but when you find yourself in a situation where God has placed you, are you letting the Spirit move in you? Are you trusting that He will give you the words to say? Are you being empowered with His Spirit? Or are you just playing games, like Greg said? The disciples asked Jesus a very straightforward question, and He gives them a very straightforward answer. But it was not one that they were expecting. He tells them of the coming destruction of the temple and how radically wrong their vision of the future would be. The temple being destroyed would be no accident. It was not accidental or neglect of anybody. It is part of God's plan that that would happen. He was not taken by surprise. God ordained it to happen, and I think in part it was because He knew His Spirit would have a new home in each and every one of us when His Son went to the cross. And I encourage you to not leave here this morning without realizing the gift that is the Holy Spirit indwelt in you. We have a personal God who had a plan from the very beginning to rescue us. He came down to take on flesh, and He went to a cross to die for us, to atone for our sins in a way that none of us ever could have done. To top it all off, His Spirit then came down to live inside each and every one of us. Do you believe that? His Spirit in us is an endless spring of living water, and we should live like it. Jesus describes for His disciples a very, very difficult road ahead. It is not easy. It is not the kingship that they imagined that they would be at Jesus' right hand as they conquered their enemies. It's a hard road, but it is not a lonely one. His prophecy of what the apostles are going to face in their lives is spot on. We see it in the New Testament. We know that's exactly what happened to them. And it's understandably scary. That is a scary future that they have in front of them. And it's a scary future that we have. The world is still broken and a mess. We as His followers, we are going to be opposed by the world, by our family members, by our communities, all for His sake. But we will not have to face that opposition alone. We do not have to do that. Instead, we have the fellowship of believers. Are we taking advantage of our biblical community? We have the assurance that God is in control. We're told not to be anxious. We can trust on Him and lean on Him, knowing that He is in control. And most importantly, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And that Spirit tells us to be more and more Christ-like every single day. So are you? Do you want to be more like Jesus every single day? I encourage you to listen to Jesus, to His words, to not be anxious about what faces us, but to rely on Him instead more and more as we run the race, as He's told us to get to the very end. Todd's going to lead us in a time of communion.
That's a good to think about. It's a very, very hopeful message that we sit in front of today, is that God has got this all in hand. And the same sort of thing where the disciples weren't expecting it to go the way it went is what we look at oftentimes when we think about what we do here in communion, is that our Lord went to the cross for us. We never thought that that was the way He was going to do it, that He died.